Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words and we take in this story. And Lord, I recognize that as we have come here today, as we've sat under these words, that we are coming from all sorts of different places. Some of us sat under these words and we find so much identification with these disciples. We have very deep questions for you. We don't understand the way things are. We don't understand you. We don't understand your ways. We long to have our questions answered. Others of us come in these doors and we find ourselves like this man born blind, wondering what we did wrong to deserve our circumstances, why our life is the way it is. Some of us are simply dealing with the effects of our circumstances, the breaking of bodies, the difficulties we face. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in health or in sickness, whether in joy or in sadness, whether in faith or with great doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that ultimately all of us here are truly the same. We all have come in these doors, this room, with a profound and deep need to hear from you, to know you, to commune with you, to be changed by you. And I pray, O Lord, therefore, that you would show us how you have addressed these deep needs in the person and work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've been away for a couple weeks, as is my tradition every year. It's so good to be back. So such a privilege to be with you all today. And if you have children with you who are in the service, I want to just tell you about something new we're trying. This paper here was developed by our children's ministry director, Ursula Orlando, which has some questions that go along with the sermon. If you don't have one, there's a table right out there that has them. And I'm going to give this one back to my daughter. But we're just trying to think of ways to help those kids who are now transitioning out of children's church into the worship service to be able to connect more with what's happening. So if you're kind of new to Ironworks, even if you're new in the last year, I'm going to tell you a little bit about a rhythm that I follow here at the pulpit at Ironworks. Typically, we'll take the 2 weeks following Christmas off, and then we come back, and I preach two sermons the second and third week in January every year, pretty much. You can trace this on the website. I preach a sermon on time, how we approach our time, particularly as we look at this new year. And then next week, I'll look at how we approach our money. So time this week, money next week. And as I do this because I think that God has given us a gift in our calendar where we have a natural rhythm to slow down and to reflect and to think about the year to come. I love a new year. It's a clean slate, right? It's a fresh, wide-open book. And I would urge you, as you as 2016 is upon us, and as you approach it, that you take some time to be thoughtful. One of the things I did in preparing for the sermon was to try to imagine what life would be like this time next year. And I actually came up with a couple things that I think are almost guaranteed. We will have a new president this time next year, or at least one new president-elect. It is likely to be one of the more consequential elections in U.S. history, as best I can tell. Here in Phoenixville, we are in the process of opening, I think, somewhere around 600 new homes. You can see the development down on Bridge Street and just below. So the town is likely to undergo some change. Here at Ironworks, we will have said goodbye in Godspeed to our wonderful Pastor John and his wonderful wife Ursula as they head to Naples, Italy. And we pray and support them as they go out to plant New Life Church of Naples. If you have children, your children will be a year older. And if they're young children, that will make up a great percentage of their life, and the changes will be dramatic. If you're married, your marriage will have another anniversary. Another year will have gone by. And these are just the things that we know about. This is not to mention the unexpected joys that we will celebrate in your lives, which, by the way, is one of my favorite things as a pastor, celebrating the joy in your life. Also, this next year could very likely bring with it unexpected sorrow that will crash into your life and will change it in ways that you could never imagine. So we sit here, friends, on the cusp of 2016, right? And I want to plead with you in this sermon to be thoughtful about what your life will be in this year. As I thought about my sermon text for today, I picked this passage. It's one I preached on before. I'm going to take a different angle on it as I zero in primarily on the answer of Jesus Christ to his disciples. As Jesus is walking by, he's late into his ministry. He passes by a man who has this reputation of being born blind, so he didn't become blind, right, with a chemistry accident, okay, or with a fishing rod, happened to a classmate of mine. But he was born blind, and in addition to his disability, which would have defined his very life, there was a stigma attached whereby people would use him as a means for theological debate, wondering, why is this man blind? Was it something he did, or was it something his parents did? Those were the two choices. So either his parents were messed up, or he was messed up. Which is it? So he would sit there under the weight of his disability, begging for his needs, more than likely. And he endured not only the pain of that disability, but the shame that would go with it. And as Jesus answers the questions of the disciples, I believe he also answers some of the questions at least this man would have asked. And his answer surprised me. See, when we look at this passage and we wonder about all these issues that surround it, the answer of Jesus Christ in verse 4 should stop us dead in our tracks, where he says, all these questions you're asking, let me tell you one thing. We have work to be done. We must work. As the disciples are asking this question, as no doubt the man would have had his own questions. Later on in the passage, the Pharisees and religious leaders will have questions. And what Jesus answers his disciples here in verse 4 is that if you want to know how to respond to this situation, the answer is that we must be at work. And what Jesus will do here is he will bring out three points that I want to walk through with you as you consider your own lives and as you consider 2016. He says, he talks first of all about the urgency of work, right? You notice that in the word must. He'll talk about the work to be done. What is it? And then lastly, he uses this language, the work of God. That is the work God does. So let's look at it together. The urgency of work, the work to be done, and the work of God. The first point is the urgency of work. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. As Jesus lived on this earth, you can notice the urgency of his speech increases. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, he has set his face, the scriptures Luke says, towards Jerusalem. And a man says, listen, I would love to follow you, but my dad just died. Jesus says to him this. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go on and proclaim the kingdom of God. And that might seem insensitive at first, right? But what Jesus is bringing out for us here is that there is an urgency at work in his mission that supersedes all other circumstances. Jesus has an urgency about his work that supersedes all other kinds of urgent things, right? Some of you, perhaps, and I'm not thinking of, I'm only really thinking of myself, but some of you deal with this issue in your life called procrastination. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. Is anyone here who procrastinates? Right? Thank you, those of you who are smiling. So good to not be alone. Right? Big test at school. wait right until the last moment to study, you know, all through the hours of the night. I had some friends at the school I went to, and they would drink a lot before big exams because they would say that it helped them. I don't know if it worked or not, but that's what they would do. Don't recommend it. And they would procrastinate right until the end, and I think it worked half the time. I don't know. But some of you here procrastinate in life, right? You know, you wait until the last minute. What Jesus would say to you today is, friends, this is the last minute. This is the night before the exam. Time is very, very short. Right? Jesus, in his day, 2,000 years ago, approached life as though it were very short. And he speaks of this time. He says, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, different commentators have tried to figure out what he means by night is coming. So a lot of folks have said, well, he means the time of his death, right? Because he talks about the light of the world is being taken out of the world. So that's one opinion. But I don't buy it, and I don't think you should either. Because he attaches this language. He says, when the night comes, no one can work. But we know that in and through and following the death of Jesus Christ, that lots of work by him has been done. In fact, our sermon series on Acts, almost every week, I'm a repetitious guy, I say, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, I wrote to you about the works Jesus began to do, and by implication, I'm writing to you about the works he is doing. Right? So clearly, there's work being done. So, what might he be referring to when he says, a time called night is coming when no one can work? Well, I agree with John Chrysostom, and I think you should too. John Chrysostom was named the Golden Tongue Preacher, excellent preacher, and he said, the night can only, therefore, be describing a time when faith is no longer possible, right? When it is no longer possible to repent and believe, that when the light is so deeply taken out of the world that the time of salvation comes to an end, right? It's only option in my view that makes sense here in this passage. So Jesus is saying, listen, that time is coming, and until it comes, we must work. Pastor John referenced Philippians chapter 4 in his offertory he gave just earlier. In Philippians, Paul looks at his life. He says this. He says, as long as I'm on the earth, that means fruitful labor for me. But to depart and be with Christ is better. So he says, I'd rather be with Christ, but until that happens, I must work. And friends, I want to just put this in perspective with you. I was thinking back to 1984. I'm a tech guy, and there's a lot of discussion in tech circles about this commercial that Apple put out in 1984, announcing the dawn of the Macintosh, very first computer. And friends, I want you to think through what kinds of changes our world has seen since 1984, right? We recently had Back to the Future Day, where we took inventory of all of the inventions that Back to the Future said we would have, and we're getting really close to the hoverboard. Really excited about that. But think through, friends. I want to try to help you think about this. Think about what our world will be in 20 years, right? And technological advancement seems to be, in some degrees, exponential, right? Once you solve certain problems, all sorts of new problems are able to be solved. It's like an avalanche is released. And as we think about this, I've been kind of disturbed by these three men who are very, very smart. Stephen Hawking, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates are all writing these articles that kind of disturb me a little bit. And I want to give you a quote from one of them. This is Stephen Hawking. He says, success in creating artificial intelligence would be the biggest event in human history. Unfortunately, it might also be the last, unless we learn to avoid the risks. In the near term, world militaries are considering autonomous weapon systems that can choose and eliminate targets. Humans, limited by slow biological evolution, couldn't compete and would be superseded by artificial intelligence. Now, friends, I don't mean to tell you that he's right or anything like that, but what I do mean to tell you is that if you're being realistic, it's incredibly naive to look at the world as it is today and the possibilities over the next 20 years And to sit there thinking that everything's just going to remain as it is, highly unlikely in my view. Right? The time could be very, very short. I preached last week, always preach at a guest church, first Sunday of January. I preached on this passage right here. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Right, the scriptures call to you today in light of the urgency that Jesus speaks of and in light of the times we live and the inevitability of the end of those times, the only response is to number our days. Now, with all the technological advancement, we actually have the ability to kind of do that. So I went online and went into deathclock.org. And I put in all my information, and you can see there, this is for you, Chrissy, that deathclock.org has predicted that I will live until August 31st, 2049. So, and it tells me how many days I have left. I don't know that that's exactly what we should all be doing, but I thought it was interesting nonetheless. Right, the scripture speaks with great urgency with respect to time. Consider this passage from Ephesians. Paul says this. He says, "Look carefully how then you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Right, so the time could be very short. I was speaking with our incredible missions committee leader just recently, and he was sharing with me that Wycliffe Bible Translators has these statistics page. I went on and looked at it, and what they write is that there's approximately 7,000 known languages in the world, right? And as of today, which I think is accurate from November 2015, they believe, from their perspective, that there is only 1,300 languages yet to have some Bible translation present. Maybe not the whole Bible, but some Bible translation present, right? And Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom must go out into the whole earth, and then the end will come." And many folks, as they've considered this, have understood that what Jesus is talking about is not a witness in every political state, but in every people group or in every language. And friends, that time seems to be coming fairly rapidly, and technology is in part making it happen, by the way. Right? Language barriers are closing down. Thomas Friedman wrote a really fascinating book on this idea of the world being flat, which means that, you know, nowadays that language barriers and geographical barriers are going away. The time could be very short. We don't know. Right? So Jesus gives us a profound urgency with which we approach the work that we have been given to do. Now, what is that work? What is the work to be done? So we have the urgency. What is the work being done? Well, Jesus speaks of it in this way, verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Right? The work of God, of the one who sent him. And I think you can discern what this work is simply by reciting the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do in a few minutes here at the Lord's table, right? Let's pray it out together. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come," right? Second request, we pray first of all for the holiness of God's name, right? And the holiness of God's name is seen so beautifully and so powerfully in his kingdom advancing. And that's what he's doing in the world, by the way. You want to understand the work of God in the world? He's bringing about a kingdom that will never be shaken, a place where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more crying, no more broken bodies, no more relationships that are falling to pieces, no more aches, no more pains. He's bringing that in. And this time in which you and I live could accurately be described as simply the preface in that story. Very short. Right? And so this work concerns seeking his kingdom. So Jesus would say to people who are really anxious about their bank accounts and all the debt they have, and he says to them, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, non-Christian people, and perhaps some of you here identify as non-Christian, we're delighted to have you, right? But perhaps some of you identify with the first point, that time is short. I know that Robin Williams, or at least his character in Dead Poets Society, did. I love Dead Poets Society. It's a great movie. And if you're not familiar with it, the teacher takes the students into this sort of, you know, area of the building where they have pictures of other students. And he brings all these young men in real close, and he shows them the pictures of these boys. And this is what he says to them. He says, "They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you, they feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in, listen. Do you hear it?" And then he whispers to them this Latin saying, "Carpe, carpe diem." It's Latin for seize the day. He says, "Seize the day, gentlemen, and make your lives extraordinary." Right? So, you know, in this movie, what he's presenting to them is this version of life that says, listen, you don't, life is short, and you don't actually know how short it is. I went to go grab the worship guidance at 10:05 this morning. Someone pulled out in front of me, slammed on my brakes, didn't hit them with about an inch to spare. Right? Could have, you know, might have had a guest preacher today. We don't know how short our life is. And one perspective says, well, if that's the case, then squeeze every ounce of pleasure, experience, enjoyment out of it, because you don't know. That's one view. Christian view, what Jesus says is, no, life is short, therefore, we must do those things that we've been sent to do. We are in this time period that would accurately be referred to as the preface. We must work the works of Him who sent me. One of my life verses, by the way, it's good to have a life verse. This is mine, one of them at least. It's actually Ephesians 2:10. You might be familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, so that no one may boast." Love that one too. My life one, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are God's workmanship." This is God's work, by the way. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, friends, if you are a Christian here today, right, or if you might respond to this call that's being issued today and you become a Christian and come into God's family, then what that means is that God has prepared good works specifically crafted for you. That He's thought about you, and He has prepared a specific mission for you to walk in. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's true for every single one of you here today. That God has prepared good works for you to walk in. I love the way that the Psalms capture this. They capture the same idea. Look at the Psalm 139. David writes this. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." Where? "Intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Right? So what's the picture here? God looks at the dust, you know, thousands of years ago, and He's like, "Hey, that's John." And then what does He say next? "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as there was yet none of them." So the picture is this. God looks at you as you exist in the dust of the earth thousands of years ago, He says, I'm going to form days for Darren. I'm going to handcraft times for Chrissy, for John. I'm going to form days. By the way, Ephesians 2:10, "For you are God's workmanship," right? That Greek word, poema, it's almost like a poem. You're God's work of art. God displays His art in creating good works that you might walk in. That's what He does, right? And so if you live your life totally indifferent or ignorant of or pursuing opposite trajectories, you do so rejecting God's plan on your life. And by the way, God has designed the deepest and the most significant joy to be found in walking with him this path that he has formed for every single one of us. Right, so there's fear, by the way, in seeking to be about the work of God's kingdom. Right? I don't know if you've ever been afraid in telling someone about your own Christian faith. Who here has been afraid? Right? I've been afraid. There's a lot of fear in that. But what if I were to tell you that when you go out in obedience, right, when you invite your coworker out to coffee, that you do so walking in days already thought about, planned out, handcrafted for you? What if I told you that? What if I told you that God has ordered your days to live out in accordance with the commands of Scripture, specifically regarding the work he has given you to do? How would you feel about it then? Right? There's a reality in which I am most afraid personally when I know I am rejecting the work that God has done, given to me to do. Right? That I'm safest when I am pursuing those things that are crystal clear. That's when I often feel safe, right? So that's this work that God's given us to do, is to seek to be about the building of his kingdom, all of us in unique ways, handcrafted for us before time began, in accordance with who we are as people. He forms us, he forms our days, he gives us mission. It's an urgent mission, Jesus says. Now, how do we go about doing it? Do we simply try really hard? Josh, I think last year, preached a sermon, try harder next year. Or 1 year he did that, right? Told us not to do that, by the way. How do we go from being where we are, people that, you know, live all sorts of lives filled with busyness, you know, urgent for us is basically everything but God's mission. How do we go from being in that place to aligning ourselves with what Jesus has called us to do? And I want to try to answer that under this point, the work of God. I think it's striking. The conversation here starts by this theological controversy regarding this man who was born blind, right? And Tim Keller, speaking on this passage, he says, you know, when we see suffering, probably the deepest question that we ask is always why, right? Why? And one observation that I've made in just my travels around, you know, different places, Phoenixville, New York City, is that I would tell you the prevailing answer to that question, both in the church and with folks who identify in no degree with Christianity, is something akin to karma. You get what you deserve. I can tell you how many times non-Christian coworkers have said that to me, right? Well, it's karma. Right? There's even folks on the New York Times website that when they look at great events of suffering, they always go there. It's where the disciples went. Well, it's one of two realities. It was either the parents or the child somehow, right? And that's the answer to it. And what Jesus says, I think, probably stopped them dead in their tracks, and I would hope that you would open your heart to allow it to stop you dead in your tracks as well. Verse 3, Jesus says this. He said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents. In other words, his disability was not resulting directly from their sin. He says, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. All right, so Jesus is saying here that, listen, God is at work, and God is at work even in and through the most painful suffering you experience. And he has ordered your life with both joys and sorrows to be ordered around his work. Right? So Jesus would say to his disciples when there was a controversy over the Sabbath, he said, my Father has been working since creation, and I too am working. And what he is doing is he is engaged in the things that keep you up at night, and the things that weigh on your soul, and the brokenness of your bodies. Why? For his work, for what he is doing. And friends, you know, imagine how freeing that was for this man. You know, Keller makes another helpful observation. He says that if you have this sort of perspective that, you know, suffering results from your own choices or from the choices of others, He said it's going to lead to two possibilities. Either A, you're not suffering, in which case you're going to be arrogant. Wow, look how good a job I've done. Or B, you are suffering, in which case you're going to be crushed. Because not only you bear the burden, but you then bear this burden you think you have, that you're suffering as a result, right, of these sins that you've committed. And what Jesus says is, in this case, no. This man's disability sourced not from his parents' sin, not from his sin, but as a result of God's work, that God is at work. Look at this verse here. I've been reading Romans 8 with my son really slowly. I've learned a lot, actually, going through it with him. He's a great teacher. Let me just read this for you again. He said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I want to zero in. This is one of the ideas I've been pondering. Look at that last sentence there. How does he describe those people for whom all things work together for good? What language does he use? Answer: those people who have been called in accordance with his purposes. God is purposeful with you, friends. And God is, by the way, the context of Romans 8, learn this from Owen also, is dealing with our weakness, right? Right there. We don't know how this sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Transitions right into this verse. But it's part of God's purpose that you live in accordance with his purpose, friends. And that might, for you, provoke all these questions in the world. And some of you might be saying, "Well, Darren, thanks for trying to help us, but you just made my suffering 10 times harder. Because now I think that, you know, God is doing mean things to me." Right? How do we respond to that? Well, friends, I was thinking back to Ephesians 2:10. It says that you're God's workmanship, you're his work. Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say this: you were created where? In Christ Jesus. You were created in Christ Jesus, so that the works of God may be displayed in your life. And friends, if you go back to the story of Jesus Christ, you see that from the moment he had consciousness, that there was one reality that was always in front of his face, right? Go back to John chapter 2. He's at this wedding. I mean, he's at a wedding, right? Time of celebration. His mom needs a favor. They've run out of wine, which is a horrible thing to happen. Wouldn't wish it on anyone. They run out of wine, and she's like, "You've got to fix this, my son." And what does he say to her? "Woman, why do you bother me? My hour has not yet come." Every single occurrence of that language, "my hour," in the Gospel of John refers to the time of his passion. Even in that moment, the very first incident after his baptism, the event on the mind of Jesus was his hour, was the cross. Jesus would interact with two disciples who were kind of lobbying for positions, and they're trying to, you know, become greatest. What does he say to them? He says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to receive? Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Even in that moment, friends, the cross was always before him. It was always part of his story. In order for his work to be in your lives, the only way there for Jesus Christ was through the agony of the cross. And what that means, beloved friends, ladies and gentlemen, kids, is that you can trust him. You can trust him when life is hard, when things don't make sense, when you have all these questions that are being unanswered, when the pain of disappointment is so profound, when you're not sleeping well, when you don't feel like there's any end in sight, when hope is gone, you can trust him. And when you come to this table, as we're going to do in a couple minutes here, my hope and my prayer is that this table would lead you in to that kind of trust. Friends, and it is also in and through seeing Jesus face to face, by the way, that your lives will actually change, right? So if you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Darren, I don't want another year of regrets. I've had so many years of regrets. Every year it's the same thing. I try real hard. I go to the gym, you know, for like 1 hour and then I'm done, you know, and then I spend $700 the rest of the year. It really stinks. I want another year of regrets. How do you go from this place of feeling like you fail every year to having real change? Well, friends, the answer is always found in Scripture, in encountering the cross. When you look at the Apostle Peter, right, the key event that changed everything for him was his denial of Jesus, the cross that would come in, and then the forgiveness granted him. Once Peter knew he was forgiven at the end of the Gospel of John, everything changed. And for you, wherever you are, if you want everything to change, the place to find it is right here, sitting at this table, drinking in the work of God for you. I pray that that as a church, that we would go here together, that we would realign our lives this year, that we would put away the things that are distracting us, the things that are consuming our time, that we would align our schedules, right? Some of you, your schedules are restricting the work of God in your life. I pray that you would change that this year. Let's go there together as we come in and through this table. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Lord Jesus, we worship you for your work on our behalf. And I pray, oh God, for this congregation, I pray that we would number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom and that we would see you at this table and that we would be changed in the depths of our soul. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.